All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 3, if you would, please. You know, last week we looked at the one Christ said was the greatest man born of woman. That was quite a statement when you consider those who preceded him, like Joseph and Samuel and Elijah and Ezra and Nehemiah. But even the best of men have issues in the presence of God's holiness, don't we? Tommy Nelson asked a few years ago, what do these men have in common? And they began to list names like Douglas MacArthur, who led us through World War II in the South Pacific, George Patton, who the great general of the European conflict, President Franklin D. Roosevelt, who led us through tough times, both the Depression and the war as president, Dwight D. Eisenhower, who planned the D-Day invasion and was later a beloved and popular president. He also threw in a guy by the name of Albert Einstein, who was of that same generation. You know, if I wanted, I could also add names like President John Kennedy, who led us through the Civil Rights Movement. And you would say, what do all of those men have in common? Well, they have a lot of things in common. They have a lot of great accomplishments. They have achieved significant notoriety. And they are considered by many to be great men. But one of the things that they all have in common is that they're also adulterers. All of them cheated on their wives at some point in their life. And Tommy said, you know, if you look close enough, you'll find no matter how good men and women may appear to be, if you probe deep enough, you will find tragic flaws in every one of them, with the exception of one. There is one about whom Pontius Pilate said, in him I find no guilt. The one who died next to him said, this man has done nothing wrong. Even the demons said, he is the Holy One of God. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. Peter writes that he is the spotless Lamb of God. Now, when we last saw him in Matthew's record, Mary and Joseph had taken him from Bethlehem to Egypt until King Herod the Great died. They then return home to Nazareth. 30 years have elapsed, and now he travels to the southern portion of the Jordan to transition from a private life in Nazareth to a public life in Israel. And the first thing that he does is come to John the Baptizer, who is proclaiming a message of repentance. That's where we pick up with our text today. Stand with me as we begin reading with verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our Father, just now we would pray that you would not only prepare our minds to receive your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it in obedience. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning, let's first deal with the text, and then we'll look at the significance of it. The Gospel of John tells us when the baptizer sees Christ coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John's Gospel helps us to understand why John the Baptist responds the way he does in Matthew 3. As Christ approaches, like all the other Jews who were coming to be baptized in the Jordan, Matthew says John tried to prevent him from doing this. Why? Well, John was baptizing Jews with water for repentance. This is the very reason that he would not baptize the Pharisees when they came to him, because they were not repentant. Now he tells Christ, I can't baptize you either because you don't need to repent. There's no need for you to do this. And so John protests. Why? He understands that the Old Testament in Proverbs 17 says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. I can't do this. I won't justify the Pharisees' wicked hearts, and I won't condemn the righteousness of you, the Christ. you have no need to come to me. I need to come to you. Here's the one that Christ said was the greatest man to ever live. And he says, look, I am a sinner in need of your redemption. The word diakaluo here in verse 14, would have prevented, is in the imperfect tense, which means that he keeps trying to prevent Christ from doing this. This is not just a one-time statement. He continues to say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And you don't need to do this. Please, I can't. A popular accommodation today among liberals is the historical Jesus was a good man, among the best, but they stop short of recognizing and acknowledging his divinity. Now, if you come across that statement in the workplace or with your neighbor, I want you to bring them to this text, and let me show you why. You know, when John falls before an angel in the book of Revelation, the angel says, get up, rise to your feet, I am but a servant. Worship the Lord only. Angels do not claim divine attributes. When Lucifer did that, he was cast out of heaven. When Cornelius falls before Peter, Peter said, get up, man, rise to your feet. I am but a man. When the people said of Herod Agrippa, he's the voice of God, not of man. Agrippa did not correct them. He went ahead and accepted what they said and what happened to him. The Lord struck him with worms, which is usually an indication you did something terribly wrong. So whether you're an angel or an archangel or a king or you're Peter, Paul, or Mary, you do not claim God's holiness to yourself. So if Christ is merely a good man, what ought he to say in this text? How should the rest of your Bible read here? John, I am but a man, and like all other men, I must repent. That's why I come to you this day. That's what a good man would say. What does Christ say? Permitted at this time. You're absolutely right, John. I don't need to repent. I don't need to be forgiven. But permitted for now. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. As a human, I have set aside my glory. And as such, I now submit myself to what a righteous man ought to do. I gave the law to man, and I will now, as a man, obey the law I gave. So how much of the letter and spirit of the law did Christ fulfill? All of it. He comes to John for baptism for the same reason that he kept the Passover. Did Christ need to keep the Passover? No, he was the Passover. So why did he observe it? The Lord promised Abraham through his seed, and then he identified what seed he was talking about. He gives him the miraculous birth of Isaac, who has twin boys, and he chooses Jacob over Esau before either are born. And when he chooses Jacob, he changes him, gives him the name of Israel, and then he has 12 boys, and he chooses one out of 12 sons, Judah, to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And that is why they are known as the Jews. And that is who John is baptizing. Jews. And this is what a righteous Jew would do. And so he comes to fulfill all righteousness. Matter of fact, when he says permitted to fulfill all righteousness, these are the very first recorded words of Christ in Scripture. Isaiah 53, he will be numbered among who? Transgressors, sinners. Do you see this? The supreme element in the baptism of Christ is his identification. The identification of the sinless Savior with sinners. As Savior, the first thing he does when he steps out of obscurity into the limelight of his ministry is to demonstrate the very reason for his incarnation. He didn't come just to teach us moral lessons. He didn't come just to set an example. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. The purpose for his incarnation is to be numbered with sinners. Did we not see that when we first began this study and went through his human genealogy and we saw the sordid details of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth the Moabite, David and Bathsheba? And we see it again at the beginning of his public ministry as he enters the waters of judgment where sinners come for repentance. We'll see it again at the end of his life. At his crucifixion, when he is lifted up between what? to satisfy the just wrath of God, he's lifted up between what? Two sinners. His submission to John's baptism was a symbol of the saving effects of his death, burial, and resurrection. In Luke 12, when Christ tells his disciples he's going to experience another baptism, he says there is an immersion into the just wrath that sinful rebellion demands in the presence of true holiness that I am going to experience. And the reason is, so all who are immersed in me will be able to stand in God's blessed presence without experiencing the judgment they deserve. He's already satisfied that wrath. And so this is the picture of how he is going to be Savior. He stands in the waters where penitent Jews were coming to be symbolically cleansed. And this muddy water, you could say symbolically polluted by their sin, engulfs this sinless and divine being as a preview of what is going to take place at the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what? Though John the Baptist does not fully understand the reason, he obeys the word of the Lord. Did you get that? He does what Christ tells him to do, even though he doesn't understand it. When Jesus was baptized, and by the way, that's the Greek word there, baptizo, which is the intensified version of bapto. Bapto means to dip. This is the word for total immersion, which is the reason it says immediately he went up from the water. Now, I bring that because there are various denominations that have argued for centuries over the mode of water baptism. Should we sprinkle? Should we pour? Should we immerse? And each make a biblical argument for their denominational preference. And then there was a group came along called the Brethren who said you need to be baptized three times facing forward. But since we're not a denomination, since we are a Bible church that hermeneutically attempts to rightly handle every verse within its context, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go into what the practices were in the third century or what took place once the Roman Empire made Christianity the official state religion and ushered in all kinds of practices that continued throughout the Dark Ages. I'm not going to go into what some in the early days of the Reformation thought or what they believed or how they interpreted a baptism or what they practiced. That's another lesson for another day. This morning, our job is to properly deal with this biblical text correctly. John is immersing Jews in the waters of the Jordan. Why? It is a symbol of a cleansing that accompanies their repentance. When Christ comes to fulfill all righteousness, he goes down into the waters of judgment as a symbol of his identity with sinners. Something that he will later symbolize through his death, burial, and resurrection on their behalf. Now, the reason the word baptizo is used is because the symbol of water baptism, at least to me, seems to have some correlation to the substance of being buried in Christ, to have your life completely immersed in Christ, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. Now, those are not my words. That's what the Bible says. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the reason this Greek word, baptizo, was not translated immersion might be helpful for you to know. The scholars in King James' day, when he brought them together and had them to translate from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English, they came to this word baptizo and they said, hey, we can't translate this immersion because there were years and years ago men who changed the mode of baptism. And how has the king been baptized? He has been sprinkled. The king was an Anglican that had come out of Catholicism. And so they said, look, if we translate this immersion, the king's going to reject it, and all of our work is going to be for naught. And yet we can't translate it sprinkle, because if we do, then everybody in the world of academia are going to say, hey, they were not translating the scriptures correctly. It's going to cast a dispersion on all of our work. And so what are we going to do? We can't translate it. So they took this Greek word and they said it in the English without translating its meaning. They created a new word. We're going to take the word baptizo and we're going to say it in English, baptize. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't have any meaning. It's just a Greek word said in English. And yet they were not consistent. When the less intense form of this Greek word appears in John 13, Christ says, one of you is going to betray me. And they ask, well, who's that going to be? He said, it's going to be the one who I give this morsel to after I have dipped it. There's the word bapto. Now, they didn't transliterate that word because there was no controversy about that. They went ahead and translated it rather than leave the word devoid without any meaning. You know, the more I think about this, maybe it was a good thing that they didn't translate the word baptizo correctly. Otherwise, we would have churches called the First Dipper Church of Lexington, you know? You'd have the Big Dipper churches and you have the Little Dipper churches. Well, enough about that. When Christ comes out of the water, the heavens open. How? I don't know. But every time it happens, something significant occurs, both in the Old Testament with Ezekiel and in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, who said the experience was so wonderful and amazing, it was verbally inexpressible. And when that happens, John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It does not say the Holy Spirit was a dove. It says he was descending like a dove descends. This is called a zoomorphic expression. You know what that means? The Lord, who is spirit, communicates with mortal man in terms that man can understand. That's why he uses anthropomorphic terms. Anthropos, man. God is spirit. And yet in the Bible, oftentimes he speaks of himself with human traits. Like the face of God will shine upon you. Or he will stretch out his hand. Or the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's the applying of human traits to the Lord so we can understand. I mean, if the Bible said the Lord glurps over the earth, would you know what that meant? What is glurp? We don't know what that means. And so he uses anthropomorphic terms to communicate with us as humans so we can understand. So why this expression? John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Well, in the Old Testament, after the earth experienced the judgment of God through a universal flood, Noah sends out a raven that will feed upon that which is dead. And as a scavenger, he does not return. He enjoys that which is unclean. And then Noah sends out a dove, which will not live on the old earth. As a clean animal, the dove comes back, because he will not rest on that which is rotten, that which is dead. And then Noah sends the dove out again, and he returns this time with the first sprig of the new world. He brings back an olive branch, indicating there is life after death. Christ, in his identification with sinners, has entered the waters of judgment. By his atoning death, a new creation is going to come forth. Old things are going to pass away. So the Holy Spirit comes like a dove to rest upon him who is clean, on the one in whom there is life after death, who brings forth a new beginning. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Hebrews 1 says, long ago the Lord spoke to patriarchs at many times in many ways. But there were very few times when the Lord spoke audibly to where everybody could hear. He spoke to the prophets privately. He spoke through angels, at times through dreams, at times through theophanies. But on rare occasions, like at Sinai, the word of the Lord is given to Moses, and the mount burns and it shakes, and there's a sound of a voice so frightening that the people tremble. Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. Christ takes Peter, James, and John with him. And the Lord speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they disappear. And the new covenant is ushered in. This is the other time the Lord speaks so all can hear. "You are my Son," confirming his deity, "with whom I'm well pleased, a man without sin who fulfills all righteousness." Fully God, fully man. Now this text reveals one of the most unfathomable yet unmistakable doctrines in Scripture. The Lord who is one exists eternally as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That is a truth that was made evident from the beginning. Genesis 1, the word for God, Elohim, is plural. And he even uses the plural pronoun, us and our, when describing how creation takes place. Let us make man in our image. And we see it not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, such as in this text, where the Father speaks, the Son is seen incarnate, and the Holy Spirit descends as a confirmational sign for John and all those with him. This is God with us incarnate. The final prophet, final priest, final king, final judge. Baptism is Christ's final act of obedience in his private life. He's done everything a righteous Jew ought to do. He was circumcised the eighth day. Mary and Joseph did what a righteous Jew ought to do, even though Christ was the promised seed. He didn't need the sign. He is the seed that was promised to Abraham. Yet Christ observed Passover. He didn't have to. He is the Lamb without blemish, but he did it. And now he comes and he's baptized in the waters of judgment, though he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. But this final act of obedience is the bridge between his private life and his public ministry. And that's why we have verses 16 and 17 here. Prophets, priests, kings, and judges were to begin their public service by what? By receiving the Holy Spirit, who empowered them and identified them as God's official servant. That's why if you read in the book of Judges, as we are on Wednesday morning in our Bible study, we came to one of the early judges, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. And it said, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him as he judged Israel. Another judge after him, Gideon, says that when he began his ministry, the Spirit of God clothed him. We're now looking at one of the last judges, Samson. And it will say, we haven't gotten to that text yet, but it will say, he knew not the Spirit of God had left him, was no longer upon him. When you transition from the judges into the period of the kings, the Bible says that the first king of Israel saw the Spirit of God departed from him. And that was the end of his reign. The next king, David, who wrote Psalm 51 following his sin with Bathsheba, what does he say? Lord, 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 take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there is this very audible and undeniable pronouncement to begin the ministry of Christ, who is the final word from God, the final prophet, final priest, final king, final judge. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but a prophet in the Old Testament was the one through whom the Lord clarified his word, and Christ is the word made flesh. The high priest was the mediator between God and sinners when he would go behind that curtain one time a year in the Holy of Holies, where he would offer up a blood sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, something that Christ accomplishes once and for all at the cross. That's why the veil in the temple, when Christ says it is finished, the veil in the temple rips from top to bottom. But that's a veil that was 10 inches thick. A team of horses could not rip it, and yet it comes from heaven down to man. And it is ripped asunder because the wrath of God for sin has been satisfied. In the book of Revelation, Christ is given the title King of Kings as one who exercises absolute dominion over all creation and will one day return to judge the living and the dead. There's a geographical lesson in Israel that provides, I think, a rather interesting visual. If you know your Old Testament, who else entered the Jordan River? Do you remember? Well, this is 1,400 years earlier, when the Lord brings his people out of bondage beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. When he takes them into the promised land, Yeshua, leads them along with who? Who are the first to step into the Jordan? The priest. What are they carrying? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark contain? The Word of God given to Moses on Sinai. They step into the Jordan, which means waters of judgment. If you're familiar with that region, north of the Jordan is a mountain called Mount Hermon. When the heavens open and the rains come down upon Hermon, it's considered a great blessing. Those waters run down into the Harp Sea. It's called Gennesaret. Means Garden of Riches. Later they will change the name to the Sea of Galilee. But it's known as the Harp Sea because it's shaped like a harp. And so the blessings of God come down the mountain to a thing of rejoicing, the Harp Sea. And then that water from the Harp Sea passes through a place at the base of Gennesaret called Adam. The water goes from the blessings to rejoicing, to Adam, into the Jordan, the waters of judgment. And where do those waters go? Where do the waters of judgment end up? They go to no outlet. They go to no escape. It is called the Dead Sea. I've been there. And I'm telling you, those waters are awful. I can't float any place but at the Dead Sea. You can lay on that water and you won't float. I mean, you won't sink. When you go out into the Dead Sea, you know what you look like when you come out of it? Whatever part of you went into the water is black. You're covered in this like tar-like substance all over your body. It is nasty. A friend of mine had the skin burned right off the bottom of his feet down around the Dead Sea. That's how hot it is. That's how nasty it is. And so when you look at that region, you see the blessings of God coming off of Mount Hermon into the Harp Sea, where there is rejoicing. But when they pass through Adam, sin, into the waters of judgment, the Jordan, they end up in a place of no escape, the Dead Sea, where nothing lives. In the Old Testament, before the Lord's people enter the land, he, through his word, manifested in his law, goes before them. That's why the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant. And when they do, what's your Bible say? Joshua 3, what's it say? Those waters recognize their sovereign, and they turn back. They part, just like the Red Sea. The waters of the Jordan part. And how many of God's people go across safely? All of them. All of them enter the promised land. And the next time you see the Jordan in a significant way is when Christ goes down into the waters of judgment. The last act of his private life and the last act of his public ministry will be when he is raised up on a cross to satisfy the judgment our sin deserves. In the act of water baptism, there is no washing away of sins. It is only in Christ that our sins are taken away. But folks, the substance of our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ is symbolized in that baptism. The water pictures what Christ by his blood performs. So going into the baptistry does not clean you. But being in the baptistry is meant to symbolize the cleansing that Christ brings to you. So what is the meaning of Christian baptism? You know, I'm often asked, when should I be baptized? Or should I be rebaptized? Or when should my child be baptized? And let me give you three biblical truths real quickly this morning in closing. And I hope that they will not only answer your questions, but they'll motivate you to obedience. Number one, baptism is a confession of faith in Christ. Prior to his ascension, Christ said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So on the day of Pentecost, Peter goes forth to do just that. He goes forth to preach that message about the life and death of Christ. And he said, "Whom you crucified." And they were really shook up over that. They said, "What must we do? What ought we to do? What is the right thing for us to do?" And Peter tells him exactly what Christ said to tell him. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This will mark your public break with Judaism as you take your stand and as you profess your faith in Christ, in whom you will find forgiveness of sin and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you and for your children, all of Israel, and for all who are far off, Gentiles too, every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is true for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." And that day, those who received his word were baptized, 3,000 of them, based on the truth of who Christ is and what he accomplished. They publicly demonstrated the substance of their faith through this symbol that represents their union with Christ. And that leads us to the second point. Colossians 2, "Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith. And the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You understand that? The power by which Christ was raised from the dead is the same power that resurrects spiritually dead men to life in Christ. Salvation is not accomplished in water baptism. It is accomplished in Christ. So any symbol of baptism that is not accompanied by a new birth in Christ is, biblically speaking, meaningless. Thirdly, baptism is indicative of our consecration to Christ. This is the basis for Paul's appeal in Romans 12. "By the mercies of God, folks, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't conform to this world any longer." That's not who you are now. You're born again. So renew your mind. Change the way you think. Change the way you see this world. Discern the will of God and then do the will of God. Christ said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not what I say to do?" I mean, that's the same thing we say to our children, isn't it? "Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me by obeying me." Well, let me quickly answer your questions. When should I be baptized? When a genuine faith in Christ leads you to submit to his lordship. Now, I'm not talking about the perfection of your life. I'm talking about the direction of your life. If you are trusting in Christ for redemption, and if you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, this is a command you ought to obey. And if you have not, then you are a walking contradiction. And those who obeyed this command became members of the local body of Christ. There are no examples of mavericks in Scripture. They are members of the local body of Christ. They commune with him, they worship him, they serve him, and they submit to the leadership of the local church. You can't divorce being a member of the body of Christ from the local church. The Scripture doesn't know anything about that. Now, the second thing, should I be rebaptized? Well, not if you've been baptized according to Scripture. Now, if someone baptized you as a member of ritual, and it was clear that you were unrepentant, then you've never really been baptized correctly. And there's no need for you to be baptized if you're not born again. If you're not born again, there is no amount of sprinkling, pouring, dipping, immersing, whatever you want to, there is nothing that can be done for you if you are not born again. That's what Christ said, John 3. You must be born again. No man is saved through sacramentalism. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Well, when should my children be baptized? Watchman Nee put it very well one time when he said, baptism is faith in action. If your child has a genuine faith in Christ, you need to encourage him and her, and you need to encourage their obedience. Don't ever discourage them from being obedient to Christ. My children can't remember a time in their life when they didn't believe in Christ. That's why they were baptized fairly early in life. I have always done everything I could to encourage them to be obedient to God's word. I never want to do anything to discourage them. And I do the same thing with my grandchildren. Charles Spurgeon once said, a man who is saved by faith in Christ, when he is baptized, does not make his baptism into a saving ordinance. He protests against such a mistake because he has no right to baptism till he is saved in Christ. If you trust Christ to reconcile you with a holy God because you are a sinner, and you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you have never obeyed him in something as simple as this, where you take a public stand symbolizing your break with the old life and your walk in the new life, then you are a walking contradiction. Because you are going against everything that is revealed to us in Scripture. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures that you have given us. We need those word pictures, Lord, to understand how being born again and fully immersed in Christ is so easy for us to see when we see individuals immersed in water. It's so easy for us to see Christ going down into the muddy waters of the Jordan, the waters of judgment, where righteous Jews were going because of their repentance of sin, and seeing those waters engulf a sinless Savior who will absorb the just wrath their sin deserves. Lord, those pictures are so clear. We're so thankful. And yet, Father, we'd ask that you would guard us against taking the pictures and substituting them for the reality. Lord, keep us from becoming sacramentalist, where we start putting faith and trust in some symbol or some physical, tangible object, which is a form of idolatry. For we know, Lord, there is no sacrament, there's no ritual, there's no ceremony that we can do that's going to make us right with you, that's going to satisfy the holy wrath our sin deserves. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. And yet we thank you for those pictures that help us to understand it. And Lord, we pray this morning that there would not be anyone leave here disobedient to your word, but that all would seek to do what is right in your eyes, according to Scripture. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.